buddy. You can throw that up for me. I don't know if Dr. Bill Evans, pastor and teacher in Pennsylvania Bible College, if this story is original to him, or if this is one of those stories that pastors use and then just insert their names. In reading one of his books, he talks about getting on a plane to see some friends in the East Coast. And he was in a window seat and had got it settled in, and he was working on some material that he was going to present at a conference. So he took out a small Bible that he had with him, a couple of books, and started leafing through them and started reading. And of course, the plane is filling up. A few minutes later, a woman, very professionally dressed, sits down in the seat next to him and began a conversation. Normally, Bill says he likes to be left alone on planes, but he didn't want to be rude. So what you normally do in those contexts is you exchange some basic information. He asked her what she did for a living, and she replied she was a buyer for a major retail firm, that she was out on a business trip traveling to the East Coast for a clothing show. And she talked about how much she liked her job and how this was the fun part and all those good things. And then, of course, as always happens, eventually the conversation slows down and she turns and says to him, and what do you do? And he says, I'm a pastor and a seminary professor. And she says to him, so you're religious? Bill said he laughed a bit, and then he said, I guess so. And she took a magazine out of her bag and buried her head. And the conversation was over. About 40 minutes into the flight, Bill wrote that he was on a plane, hit some turbulence, and he writes that it was one of the worst bits of turbulence that he had ever experienced on many of his flights through the Midwest. He said it really was extreme. Just the plane would drop 1,000 feet, pitch to the left, pitch to the right, climb again, floor would drop out again. So it was really wild, and people were white knuckling it, and it didn't just go on for a minute or two. They were about 10 or 15 minutes into this roller coaster, and now you could hear those grotesque sounds of people reaching for their bags, and people starting to groan a whole lot more audibly, a few yells, and coming from certain segments of the plane. And he said people were definitely starting to lose it, more ways than one, and the plane just kept dropping and climbing, dropping, and he sort of remembers saying to the Lord, praying, oh Lord, this is a really bad time to crash. I have really good stuff to share at this conference, you know. So he's sort of arguing with the Lord why this would be a really bad time for him to lose his life. And as he's sort of praying and he had his eyes, the woman next to him all of a sudden grabs his arm and starts to hang on to dear life. And she turned to him and she said, you're religious, do something. So Bill said, he turned to her and said, all right, I'll take an offering. Then he talked to her more normally. But anyway, it's a story that reminds me of just how most of us, at least here, I would think, have flown in a plane before. And all of us probably have some wild stories, some maybe that involve you, some maybe just that you've seen or heard on the newspaper. I mean, we all can think of planes that didn't get to where they were going. And with those scary experiences, you may well have at some point investigated and tried to figure out exactly what the risk factor is involved. And probably we're very relieved to find out that it is far more dangerous coming to church on a Sunday morning in your car, right? Or going to a grocery store than it is to get on a commercial jet, and way safer. And that's the real truth. The real truth is it's simply safer to travel on a commercial jet than it is to get into your AMC Gremlin. Okay, wait a minute. All other cars except the AMC Gremlin and go to where you're going. And it's there simply is not that risk involved. But the reality is we accept risk. We think about it, sometimes just very briefly, and then we file it away as something that is just part of living. Most of us know there's no absolute guarantees, no fail-safe plans, no risk-free arrangements, even if it says those things, because as we live, we experience that life just refuses to be very neat and tidy. It can get messy real quick. And anyone who knows anything knows that living and risking ultimately do go hand in hand. At a personal level, just reaching out in friendship to somebody else is a risk. To love someone else is a risk. They might not love you back. To expose your feelings risks being rejected. And it does no good to run scared from these risks of life. And yet, we're told all the time to protect ourselves in every conceivable way. Insurance companies make billions of dollars a year promising to protect you from some of the eventualities of life. Advertisements promise all kinds of grandiose things, enormous benefits, sometimes trying to tell you there is no or little risk involved. We live in a bit of an avoidance of risk society, which is why the people that take crazy extreme risks are usually just people we watch on YouTube. Some of you are maybe those people, but for the most part, we've turned into a very avoidance, risk-free society. Man, I still remember when teeter-totters in the park were on a cement pad. Remember those days? Forget soft landings. There was cement at the end of slides. There was cement under monkey bars. There was cement under teeter-totters. My goodness. But that isn't just about risk, as we know. It's become a litigious society as well. Everybody sues everybody. Another reason why we want to live risk-free. And I'm afraid that sometimes that risk-free mentality begins to spill over into our relationship with God. It's very tempting to play it very, very safe, to put walls around our lives and limit the extent of our involvement for Christ and for His kingdom. So the question is, does going to church, is that really the biggest risk you take in your Christian life? Is when I open my Bible and read it, or saying a few prayers, maybe even in public occasionally, that quick bowing of the head at McDonald's, is that the risk that God is talking about when He calls us to live for Him? Think of God calling Abram and Sarah to leave their home and go to a place they didn't know. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Christ approaches them, says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." He doesn't seem to give them a whole lot of other information at that point. Just, you know, look. Follow me. Follow me. It's going to be a bit of an adventure. Think of the anticipation Paul and Barnabas must have felt when the Holy Spirit tells them he's got this risky missionary journey planned for them and sends them on. Now, those risks may not be our risks. I get it. But Christ has called us to a life of risk. And the parable in Matthew 25 is an illustration and proof of that that I want to share with you this morning. Again, it's one thing to preach, as I did a couple of weeks ago, on a father who kills his daughter because of a stupid vow. And for some of you, you reminded me that you hadn't turned to that passage in the Bible for years and years and years. It's one of those passages, if anything, we avoid rather than wanting to deal with. This is the opposite this morning. We're going to read something that we have read, oh man, hundreds of times probably. But let me take you through it anyway. It's like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and trusts his wealth to them. To one he gives 5 bags of gold, to another 2, to another 1 according to their ability, and he goes on a journey. And the man who received the 5 bags of gold went at once, and he put his money to work, and he gained 5 bags more. So also with the one who gave 2 bags of gold, gained 2 more. The man who received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 bags of gold came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I gained 2 more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And then the man who received the 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I know you're a hard man, harvesting where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed. I was afraid. I went out and hid your gold in the ground. But here, see, here is what belongs to you. A very, very familiar story. Jesus tells this story in the context of a long discourse that he gives to his disciples about the second coming. So he's not talking to the multitudes at this point. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's not talking to the casual listener. There are no Pharisees or Sadducees around. Jesus is speaking to his core followers. People who, like you, claim to be Christians, who have taken up the call to follow Jesus simply because he invited you to get into that life. It shows us that God rewards a life of risk, but there's a warning here that epitomizes certain elements of our contemporary church world. As these two verses behind me begin, it's a man going on a journey, kind of representing Jesus. The servants represent people like us. And according to the story, Jesus has entrusted us, master to servant, Jesus to us, with property, or as it says, with a number of talents. Now, a talent in those days was just kind of a nebulous term for a large sum of wealth. And here they sort of illustrate story resources that are a number of different things. See, the problem with the word talent is that we have now specified that word much more than it was back then. When I think of talent, I unfortunately think of my first grade 4 talent contest. Right? One kid brought his worm farm, you know. Another kid brought some leaves that he had glued on a piece of paper, right? I played my recorder. Just brought back a really happy memory. Talents. That's kind of how we've specified the term. That's not what it meant. It's time, it's energy, it's your mind, it's your money, it's your abilities. Really should write that down. time, energy, mind, money, abilities that God in His grace has entrusted to you. That's another sermon. I'm not preaching that this morning. I'm just going to assume you believe me. That's what the talents represent. And that leads us to the first variable in the story. Everyone is given different amounts, 5, 2, and 1. Jesus' point is that everyone is given different amounts of those resources and abilities that we just agreed to. Right? Energy, time, mind, money, abilities. You all have different amounts of all of that. The story is never about the number. Because if it becomes about the number, it will limit us. It's just a number. High or low, it represents what you've got. It represents who you are. It represents what you have. The question then becomes, how do you use the resources that God has given to you? See, the main focus of the story becomes the second variable. How do you use what you've been given? The different servants there, they leverage their resources. The man who received the 5 talents, he goes out and he ultimately gains 5 more. He expands according to the things that he has and gets 5 more. The servant with the 2 gains 2 more. And the man who received the 1, he goes off and he digs a hole in the ground. Because very clearly, as he explains himself, it's about safety and it's about no risk. The first 2 servants get to work. They risk their resources. They double what they've been entrusted with. And it's just a description of how people use the different things that they've been given for the glory of God. The glory of God, the benefit of others, that ultimately always becomes the way that service is described when Jesus talks about it. They come to know Christ, and they see the resources that they have as something that they can use to honor Him and to give back. And they know that those resources are tremendous opportunities for creating, for developing, for investing. They choose to look at what they have in life in those very fixed terms. They look at their time, their energy, their mind, their money, their abilities as all things that God has entrusted to them and that they can use for Him. And so as they walk through life, they risk those things doing His work, and good things come about as a result. Now, again, we have to understand here that when we're thinking about these talents, we have to personalize this for us, or it just becomes a weird parable about a guy who digs a hole to hide what he's being given because he has a strange attitude about his master. We end up focusing way too much on the last guy. It's kind of too bad. It's a very Eastern way of telling a story where you can sort of end with mayhem and disaster and bad things, because we in the Western world, we like our stories to have a happy ending. In fact, when we learn to preach, we're often told, give your negative points first and end with the positive points. We're told that because Westerners don't like those kind of conclusions. Yet Jesus is talking in a very Eastern way. That doesn't mean that that's where you should camp. So we have to step back for a moment, and we have to take what we've said a talent is, apply it to ourselves, and then ask, what in the world does that practically mean for me? It's about the investment that you make in other people. That you're friendly, that you're helpful, that you're loving, that you're kind. There's the broad framework. It's also about the way that you glorify God. And again, in a broad way, it's about the way you thank Him. It's about the way you praise Him. It's about how you choose to formulate your thoughts so that God gets a sense that you are tremendously pleased with Him. And that you think He's a good God and worthy of your affection and of your worship. Okay? So there's really broad circles that I've just drawn there. But again, you have to personalize this. It's about the way you cook and clean and paint and build for the good of your community or for the good of your church or for those in need. It's about teaching and demonstrating and fixing stuff for others. It's about sitting in prayer, standing in prayer, walking in prayer for other people, for their problems, for your problems, for their life aches, for your life aches. It's about helping through mercy and love and kindness to do things for others that you think the Lord Jesus requires that you do because you've accepted that you're His hands and His feet and His mouth. So you take the time, you make the effort to be with people. You care for people. You pray for people. You want people to know that they're noticed. One of the great cries of our lost generation is, please, somebody notice me. People do so many things each and every day just so that somebody will notice them. A lot of them you don't like or agree with. But understand what's underneath that. People desperately wanting to stand out, to be noticed. So you take the time, you care, you pray, you notice, you accept, you recognize. You spend your hard-earned money investing in the life and ministries of a church. Or you spend your hard-earned money in service and projects of food and clothing and housing for those that need it, both here and around the world. You spend your money serving the local community through involvement in programs and projects that enhance the community and that enhances the people. This is you and your talents at work. This is what you and I do. Because we've been given something. And these people, the five person and the two person, are simply people that are risking their resources, their time, their talent, their skill, their gifts, their mind, their money, to expand the work of Christ in His kingdom. They make that their mission. They say there's lots of things that I want to accomplish in this life, but part of my mission statement always includes the glory of God and the service of people. If you're missing those two things in your mission statement, I would politely suggest you're too selfish. Maybe don't quite get it. And so the third servant, yes, he does stand in stark contrast to the first two. While they're out seizing opportunities, this one guy digs a hole, puts his talent in the ground, and he's a picture of somebody who's just refusing to get involved. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to change anything. Here's what I got. The best thing I can do is wrap my hands around it, hold on to it tightly, because at least I know that then this one thing I will have when I exit this world. And I won't risk it at all. Found that line in an old, I think it was C.K. Chesterton. It's kind of funny. come weal or woe, the only status we know is quo. That's kind of cute. And sometimes churches are tempted to act similarly. Don't forget, a church is just a collection of people. And so you can get a mindset, right? And so there's a choice to decide what you do with your resources. It's an important thing for us as your leadership. I hope you're in prayer for us as we're walking over to Midtown to begin ministry over there. It's not just a change of location, folks. We believe this is a unique opportunity to change ministry, to refocus. Because ultimately, the picture of a church as a representation of its people is either one or the other of those. And because there's so much fear nowadays, the temptation is to build the fortress on the right. The heartfelt cry sometimes I hear from so many as we share together around coffee and cake is, it's time to circle the wagons. Get out the guns. Protect what's ours. It's time to show those atheists who's really in charge. And underlying a ton of anger coming from the Christian community. Ton of anger. I don't know when the church has ever been successful in its entire history here on earth when its main motivation has been anger, resentment. I understand that for some of us, we still think Onward Christian Soldiers is the coolest song in the world. Folks, you need to figure out how that song needs to be linked to Ephesians chapter 6, not to the gun under your bed. What are you doing with what you've been given? That's ultimately what it comes down to. Despite the differences in their resources, they're given the same reward for sharing their master's happiness. Again, it's not what you're given, it's what you're doing with what you've been given. And that's why you can never play the comparison game. It's not about comparing yourself to the person beside you. It's not you versus me. It's not you and Billy Graham. Right? It's never about what we've been entrusted with. It's always about whether or not we're willing to risk what we have in service to our Lord. So, what does it matter whether you end up making apple pie or orange juice? It's not about which tastes better or which you prefer. We get caught in a comparison game way, way, way too much. When I look at that third servant, I ask myself, what in the world are you afraid of? And then I begin to recognize some of my own traits. What are we afraid of? Why did the servant bury his talent? One of the reasons you bury stuff is not just to keep it safe, it also makes sure that nobody else can see what you got. Right? Can't be criticized for something no one knows you have. So we hide it. Why is he unwilling to risk his own resources to do something for his master? He makes some weird statements about his master, doesn't he? He doesn't seem to know who he's serving very well. There is a fear here. He says, you're the kind of guy who you know, you'll just sow stuff randomly and it's just on the side of the road, and so it might produce something or it might not produce something. You don't seem to be a farmer with a plan. It's a very strange illustration that this servant uses to tell us why he's feeling what he is. This is not about a sovereign God who is out there working and who has a plan in the same way that a farmer has rows and fields and everything is in order, and he knows that this field is producing this and this field is producing this and this field is producing this, and it's going to take this amount of irrigation and this amount of fertilizer and this amount of hard work in order to make those crops grow and do exactly what he had intended. This is, he says, my master just kind of throw stuff in the air and it sort of lands somewhere and it's all kind of haphazard and it might grow, it might not grow. That's his view of his master. Is that our view of God? That's what he's saying. It goes back to what we said in our call to worship this morning. This is someone who doesn't believe that God is in control. And so he says, if God is this haphazard, I have to protect myself against a God who will not look after me, against a God who can't be trusted to look after my interests, about a God who won't answer all my prayers, who's not going to give me the desires of my heart, who is not going to help me to accomplish my will. This is a guy who's that afraid and who has that kind of a negative image about his master. And the question is that the way we think about God? Because if it is, we're going to fall temptation to do the same thing with our talents that guy's doing with his. We don't trust God. Mostly afraid and ultimately mostly selfish. And that's why he acts the way that he does. He wants to protect himself. Sometimes people say, was he just lazy? Your guess is as good as mine. It enters into it. It's easier. If I'm going to expect to give God back at the end of my life what he's given to me, it's a very simple thing to say, well, you didn't give me much, so I hoarded it, kept it safe, now I'm giving it back to you. Live my life with about as much mediocrity as I could figure out. Didn't make a splash. Didn't make a fuss. Didn't get involved. Didn't open my mouth. Kept my life quiet. Here you go, God. Give it back. It's a pretty scary interaction. In the end, none of the questions or the answers stop the day from accountability from arriving. He ends up in trouble. It doesn't go the way that he planned. He's in a far worse mess than he ever could have imagined. And it turns out that this haphazard God who doesn't have a plan and doesn't really look after him has a very clear view of this poor, unfortunate last servant's eternity. And he says, you were wrong in everything, but worse, you're going to suffer as a result. Bad call. If we camp here with the third guy, we don't get anywhere. And I'm not sure we learn anything about moving forward. The lesson that we all need to learn and prove regularly that we have learned is this. As believers who have experienced God's love, Christ's forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit's enabling power, we need to risk our time, money, and talents for the kingdom of God. So the question becomes, how do you and I become faithful Christians that risk their resources for the kingdom? That's the personal part. The real query to the question is, Lord, what am I doing with what I have? Because I'm to risk my resources for your kingdom. And there's two questions that I'm going to pose that may help you figure this out as you think this through over the next week. One is your idea of heaven too small? Jesus always wanted the disciples to make a connection between their life now and the life that they were going to have, the life then. He was always wanting them to risk everything in order to advance his kingdom. And so he was always talking about rewards that were going to come one day. He wanted them to live this because he's saying, here's what's going to happen then, and I want you to link the two. You're not living in isolation. Everything you do, every day that you live, every year that goes by, it's not something that is just forgotten and of no use, and then one day you die, and then it's all fresh. There's a freshness in forgiveness for what we've done, but there's not a freshness in reward. There's a link between the way we live and the way things turn out for us. And although it's unwise to push the specifics of a parable too far, this story shows us that heaven is really something very much, whoops, a little bit larger than what we think it is. I think we think of heaven as being far too static. I don't know. I still get this in my conversations. I've been trying recently to help my mother to come to a greater understanding of what heaven is going to be. That it is a place of moving. There's a sadness to the idea that all of adventure, all of knowledge, all of engagement, all of purpose ends with this life, and then when we get there, we're finished. We all get to sit down, relax, play harps, and the eternities will just go by as we sit around campfires talking about the good old days. That's a terrible and boring view of heaven. That's a horrible way to end up. I'm convinced that this story shows us that heaven means greater responsibility, greater adventure, and greater joy for those that are faithful here on earth. The reward at the end that he gives to the servants is about you being faithful in this. Wait till you see what I got and how you can take what you've got and then be faithful then. Imagine when I take sin out of the equation. Imagine you can be all that you can be in heaven. And now I give you resources again, and I let you go. And now, with no sadness and no grief and no sin and no lust and no desire to do the selfish, and now with the full power of the Holy Spirit flowing through your veins, now you can go on the adventure of the millenniums and begin to live and grow and experience and whoa, that's where I want to be. And my life is the testing ground for that. Let me leave you with this. A few years ago, I read the biography of George Whitefield. George Whitefield, some of you may be familiar with him, kind of a combination of a Billy Graham because of his faith and preaching, and kind of a guy like Muhammad Ali in the sense that you could go into any country anywhere in the world and they would know who he was, whether they'd heard him or not. So he's that kind of a figure. In fact, 90 to 95% of the colonists had all heard Whitefield preach. And as I read his biography, I was challenged by his commitment to Christ, by how he lived his life, and there's this great detail of all the thousands of miles that he logged riding a horse. Because he's going on horseback and he's preaching to hundreds of people, and he's going to little villages and large villages, and there's small gatherings, and he stops at a river, and while he's watering his horse, people gather around, so he stops and practices a few more sermons on them before he gets back on his horse and rides off to do more. I was just struck by how much time this guy spent on a horse and just how much work he was doing. And he was giving money away, and he was starting orphanages, and he influenced untold hundreds and hundreds of people. And I'm reading this by, and I'm just like, whoa! I mean, the time, the effort, the mind that this man had, the commitment that he showed. I'd finished reading the biography, and I was at the pastor's conference in Sumas, and my friend Harry from Kamloops, we were sitting together one night, and he invariably asked me, what book have you been reading lately? And I said, man, I was just reading this biography from George Whitefield. And I said to Harry, if Whitefield looked at my life, I wonder what he'd say to you and to me. And all this stuff was running through my mind. And Harry looked at me and he said, Matt, he'd probably tell us the same thing that he told people there. You need Jesus. And I stopped and I went, I just made the mistake of looking at his biography the same way that I sometimes read this parable. Oops. You see, Harry, who wasn't awash in all the details of Whitefield's life, who wasn't experiencing what I was, but all those countless hours on a horse and all the villages and all the people, and that he only slept most of the time 4 hours a day, and he prayed 3.5, and on the horse, off the horse. Share Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. See, you and I are very individualistic, and the danger to play the comparison game happens over and over and over and over again, where those of you who think you're got 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 talents, you compare yourself to people with 10, 11, 12, 13, and you allow yourself to get discouraged, or you allow yourself to feel guilty. This is not about guilting you, about other people and their talents. This is so personal. This is just about you, the amazing person you are that God has made you, and what you and I get to do in the service of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. The end of one of Billy Graham's last books, he writes the story of Telly Stollard. Telly Stollard was a kid who had a lot of trouble in school. And as with kids that have trouble in school, he also made a lot of trouble in school. Miss Thompson was his teacher. She was a Christian and claimed that she loved the students in her class. But she, in telling this story to Billy Graham, said she knew it wasn't true, because whenever she marked Teddy's papers, she got a perverse satisfaction of giving him as many F's as she could think of. She said, I failed that kid a lot because he just irritated me. Sometimes his F's were deserved. Sometimes, could have been a C, except I despised the little kid so much for the trouble he'd caused me, I gave him an F anyway. Christmas comes, and she tells the story of how little Teddy comes to her and gives her this gaudy bracelet and this bottle of cheap perfume wrapped up in an old brown lunch bag. The students laugh, but Mrs. Thompson has enough sense to hold up the bracelet, tell the class how beautiful it is and how she's going to enjoy it. And after the students all leave, Teddy comes up and he hangs around and he says, "Mrs. Thompson, you smell real nice, just like my mom, and the bracelet looks nice on you as well." And then he leaves. And she loses it. She loses it. She bows her head. She says, "What am I doing? Like, seriously, what am I doing?" And she asked God to forgive her because she knew that she'd been holding back from sharing any of her resources with this little hellion. And after Christmas, they met a very different person. And as she told Billy the story, she says, "You know, I suddenly realized I'm a representative of Jesus Christ in my profession, in my job. That's who I am first and foremost. I'm a Christian. And then I'm something else. I am first and foremost a follower of Jesus Christ. And then I'm something else. I'm a husband. I'm a wife. I'm a plumber. I'm a mechanic. I'm a bookkeeper. I'm a secretary. I'm a whatever. I'm a follower of Christ first." She said, "I've got to share what I have, what God has given me." By the end of the year, she did share that that little boy made dramatic progress as her attitude towards him changed. Yeah. So you can be mediocre or you can be missional. That's our choice in life. Mediocrity or missional? We've talked about missional. Missional is that mission invades everything that we do and think. And so when we risk our time and our talent and our treasures for Christ, that's what it's about. Can't be safety first, it has to be the Savior first. It can't be business first, it has to be blessing first. It can't be career first, it has to be Christ first. And we choose to live serving. And all of us will hear one day, "Well done. Well done." Not based on your performance against somebody else. No way. Based on you. You, that unique, special individual that God has placed on this earth for His glory. Okay? Well done. Well done, because you get it. Well done. Let's bow in prayer. Father, man, we need a good dose of just understanding what you've invested in us. To think again that you do these things for us. You have designed our lives so that we can glorify you in all things. And you give us every day a myriad of opportunities to demonstrate that in the way we love and serve others. So, Father, bless us. Together, we want to make a difference. Individually, we want to make a difference. We want to let people know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a liberating, freeing way to live. That it is the only way that so melds together who we are as human beings, that there is no greater privilege than to finish our life having lived well for you. So bless us, keep us, and encourage us when those discouragements come, when things don't go our way. And may we remember again that you will always be faithful to us. May that be an encouragement for us to be faithful to you. And God's people said, amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close with a song.